As we move along in our series of kingly lessons, things are starting to pick up a little bit for David. Not quite as discouraging for him, and things are really going to change in this chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 1, he was still in Ziklag in the southern parts of Judah on the border of Philistia when he heard the report of Saul and Jonathan's death. The man that gave the report was trying to ingratiate himself in David's eyes by saying that he was actually the one that did Saul in. And what he thought would ingratiate himself in David's eyes actually earned him David's swift condemnation and retribution. So he was executed for the crime of executing the king. And then David proceeded in chapter 1:17 to sing this lament to Saul and to Jonathan. And he focused, despite the fact of Saul's inglorious reign and the many disobediences that Saul exhibited, David's song really focused on the positive things that Saul did for the country, securing it, making it safe, making it prosperous, and especially focusing on Jonathan, his might in battle, his skill with the bow, and his friendship to David. And so it was a very stirring end of the first chapter there when David heard about the death of Jonathan. So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, after this, David inquired of the Lord. Because remember, David still has the ephod by which they could inquire of God's will through the Urim and Thummim. It came to him when Abiathar the priest fled from Nob, when Saul had all the priests there killed. And so David has had it for several years now in a very symbolic way, saying that the ability to discern God's will clearly has departed from Saul and has gone to David. In every way throughout David's life, we saw God pouring his blessing and favor upon David and taking it away from Saul. So that from the day Saul disobeyed and God rejected him as king, Saul's influence began to decrease and David's began to increase. And this here in chapter 2 is a major peak along the road to the climax of David's kingdom. David inquired of the Lord, and here's the question: shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? This is kind of a big decision for David because he's asking God, is my exile over? Can I finally go home? If you remember some of the Psalms we have studied on Wednesday nights, one of David's concerns in leaving Judah was that he was leaving the territory of God's blessing for Israel. Because their point was to be in the land experiencing God's blessing as they exhibited obedience to God's law. And so David didn't want to leave that sphere of blessing when he went to Ziklag. And now he has the opportunity, because Saul is gone, to head back. And so he asked this question: should I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. Oh, what a relief this must have been to David. I mean, after all these years, finally, he's ready to go home. He's ready to go back, and he's inquiring of God's direction for him. And it's the time of his restoration to the people of Israel and to the land of his fathers is going to come. So David is, again, still down here at Ziklag in the southern part of the country. I'm going to zoom in a little bit so we can see a lot of these names blend together. But if we zoom in here, we can see a little more of them. There's Ziklag right on the border between Judah and Philistia. Ashkelon, Gath, some of the major cities of Philistia. And so Ziklag is in Philistia, but it's right on the border. So, shall I go up? The Lord says to him, yes, go up. And then his next question is, to which shall I go up? Which town? Which is the one you want me to go to? I mean, David is getting really specific about God's direction for him here. And I think David learned a lesson from his time in Philistia, because he went to Philistia without seeking out God's specific will, and look how it turned out on him. He almost wound up fighting against his own countrymen. And he spent that year and several months exiled in Philistia, and I think it had a profound effect upon him as far as searching out what God wanted him to do and being very obedient to the specifics that God revealed. And so he says, okay, I want to go up. Now, which city should I go up to? And look at what God's answer is. Where does God tell him to go? Hebron. Hebron is right here. If we get out our measuring stick, we can see that Hebron is about 27 miles from Ziklag as the crow flies. I guess they have crows over there. I'm trying to think of a different bird that might be flying about Israel back then, but eagles. Sure, eagles, they work. Is it? Oh, that's right. Yep, yeah, that's right. Eagle, quail? Quail don't fly very well, though. As the quail flies, it's about 147 miles. Now, the road from Ziklag to Hebron would have been quite a bit longer because you have to meander through all the mountainous regions there of southern Judah. So that's quite a distance. But this is the city that God tells David to go to. Now, Hebron was a town that was central to many of David's wilderness wanderings. They're not listed on this map, but En-Gedi is over here along the Dead Sea. Carmel, where Nabal was from, is right down here. Ziph is in this area. The fortress that David lived in for some time was right down here, just south of Hebron. So this is an area that is both familiar to David and would have allowed the people of Hebron to be very familiar with David. They would have known what he was doing. Rumor would have reached them much more quickly than it would have reached Saul way up in Gibeah of David's travels and of his exploits. And so for the last 6 years or so, David has been wandering about in this area just south of Hebron and around Hebron. And so it makes sense that God sends him to that city. It's also possible that the people in Hebron have by this time heard about God's anointing of David. Because who saw that anointing? Other than Samuel, who has now passed on. All of his brothers and his father. I mean, his family was there to see that anointing. And so, all right, how many of your family is good at keeping secrets? All right. Which members of your family do you not tell what you got for Christmas? That's right. We don't tell Pete, do we? There are some people you can't keep secrets to or can't give secrets to. Maybe David's family was like that, maybe not. But there's a good chance that the people in Hebron had heard about David's anointing by Samuel. But there is also just as good a chance that they simply recognized God's hand upon David throughout all of the years of his service to Saul. David probably killed Goliath when he was 17, 18 years old, maybe 19. He wouldn't have been 20, or he would have been in the army already. So that's when he starts his service to Saul, was just before that. We know he started his service to Saul playing his harp. And singing to Saul when Saul would have his fits of despair. But he conquered Goliath right up there in his late teenage, and from just about that point onward, Saul took him into military service, and David slowly, or very quickly, rose in the ranks, became a commander of a large force in Saul's military, then he became Saul's bodyguard. So it was a pretty rapid development. So all the nation knew about David's exploits, and they had that chance to discern and recognize that while God had cast off Saul and had told Saul, your dynasty's not going to continue, well, then the obvious next choice is, if Saul is the last of his own dynasty, then who's going to be the next king? We can't make it one of Saul's sons because God's rejected them. And so who are we going to call? And so God says, obviously, go up to Hebron. These people know you, David. They've watched you. They know your faithfulness. They know that you've been protecting Israel's southern flank for the last 6 years. And so David goes up to Hebron, and he settles there. Verse 2, he went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. So David moves both him and all his men. He leaves behind Ziklag. But if you remember, there was a little note attached to Ziklag when David moved there. Anybody remember what it was? When the king of the Philistines gave David Ziklag, there was a little note that said, And thus Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah unto this day. So David, though he's leaving Ziklag behind, is retaining it as a possession. And so anybody that was left living there are David's vassals, which means they're going to be sending tribute to him in the form of crops that they've produced, or game that they've hunted, or money that they have traded and acquired. So David, even moving to Hebron, has already got this little investment down in Ziklag that God has given him as a blessing to be able to acquire some wealth from. But he moves his whole household and his men up to Hebron, and he settles in the cities outlying Hebron. Now, Hebron was a fairly large city, and maybe to understand it, we could call it Hebron land. You know, we have Chicago land, which refers to the city proper and then all the little outlying suburbs. And well, we've got Hebron land, where you've got the city proper of Hebron, but David settles in some of the outlying villages and things with his men. And verse 4, we don't know how much time passes between verse 3 and 4, but probably not much. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David settles in Hebron, and very quickly all the men of Judah, at least the leaders and the elders of the clans and tribes and families, gather together at Hebron, and they anoint David king. Now this is the account of anointing that recognizes the anointing he's already had. David's already been chosen king by the Lord. And now the people are recognizing it fully. And so they come down and they bestow that authority upon him. It's incidentally too, when our founding fathers were recognizing some of the benefits of a representative government, this is part of what they look to, is that the people here recognized and conferred together about who the leader was going to be. Also, back in Numbers, when Moses is in the wilderness and he's having trouble managing this group of 2 million people, his father-in-law tells him, you know, have the people pick out 70 other people that can help you with this. And so they elect him. And he says, you know, make some of them commanders of hundreds and thousands. And so you have this graduated series of government from local to sort of state to federal, and they're elected people. And so our founding fathers even looked to the scriptures somewhat to the form of government that they were using, and using not a hereditary government, but an elected one. And so that does have its basis in scripture. That concept that government derives its power from the people over whom it presides and not the other way around. So, David is anointed king. This is when he begins his reign over Judah. We know from other passages of Scripture that David was about 30 years old when he became king over Judah, and he's going to rule here for 7.5 years. We're going to find that out just a few verses down from now, in verse 11. So, he's about 30 years old when he's crowned king of Judah. He was about 20 years old, or a little under, when he fought Goliath. So, we've got about 10 years of span there that we have covered since we were introduced to David in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. It's been a lot of goings on. David has crammed a lot of life experience into these 10 years. It's been a pretty busy time of life for him. But God has prepared him, and now all the promise of that anointing that he received from Samuel is being fulfilled, and he's taking up his position as the king of Judah. However, the people of Judah don't speak for the rest of the country. Our title tonight for the sermon was Rival Kingdoms and Rival Servants. And we've looked at the first kingdom and the end of David's exile. He's come back into the land of Judah. He's been crowned king by his own tribe, but they don't speak for the entire nation. They can only speak for themselves. Remember that. We'll get to it here in a few verses. But before we get to the second kingdom, because, you know, if you're going to have a rival, you have to have at least two, right? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I argue with myself, but I always lose. Something else is going to happen here. David, like any good king who's come to the throne, is going to reward those who benefited him, who helped him. And we know this happens even in our government. As soon as a leader is elected into office, they automatically start bringing in their friends and the people that help them. The chief of staff of the campaign very often becomes the chief of staff of the administration, or other positions get filled with friends that helped you out. So David's going to do some of this as well, showing his kingly generosity. But notice who he does this to. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. He hears that little bit of news when he comes to Hebron. Notice how David reacts to this. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do you good because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." David's responding with this kingly generosity to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who had rescued Saul's body from the town of Bethshan. Now remember, the battle of Jezreel took place way up here in the northern part of Israel, in this valley of Jezreel that's just south of the Sea of Galilee. The city of Jezreel here at this pass between the mountains. Mount Gilboa right here is where Saul and Jonathan and the other son of Saul died. Bethshan is right here. It looks like it's under the B of Mount Gilboa, but it's right there at the base of these mountains. And it was upon this city that the Philistines hung the body of Saul and Jonathan as a trophy. Well, that's a shame. It's a degradation to desecrate the body of somebody like that. And so the people of this town, Jabesh-Gilead, rose up in the middle of the night, went across the valley to Bethshan, recovered the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, brought them back to Jabesh-Gilead and burned them because they had been so mutilated by their captors, and then they buried him. Well, David looks upon that as an immense kindness because it ended the shame that was brought on by having Saul's body displayed as a trophy. Excuse me. And so he's sending this message to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, acknowledging their great contribution and their bravery. He expresses his appreciation of their valor. He gives them a blessing from the Lord, and he promises himself to be a blessing to them. Now that's a pretty good promise from a new king. But then at the end of it, he asks them in verse 7 to join him. "Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." This is an invitation for the people of Jabesh-Gilead to join David and to announce that they're going to submit to his rulership as well. Which, of course, Jabesh-Gilead would have been the leading city of some of this area here. And so it's not an unimportant detail that David sends this message to them. He is asking for their support. But what is the first word of verse 8? But they're not quite ready yet. Now God established David, he anointed him as king. God has told David to come up to Hebron and settled him there. And all the people of Judah came and anointed David king over Judah. But as we see these rival kingdoms, David's established his kingdom in Hebron, but there's a contrast. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. So David is established in Hebron as the king of Judah, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, takes Ish-bosheth and makes him king. So, Mahanaim, if you want to sound really Hebrew about it, is also in the highlands of Gilead, just a few miles south of Jabesh-Gilead. It's right here, right there on top of the mountains. And this is where Abner, the son of Ner, decides to take Ish-bosheth. And I want you to notice who's making him king. He made him king. Abner did. Abner takes Ish-bosheth and makes him king. We say, how can one guy make him king? Wouldn't the whole nation have to go along with that? Well, yeah, they would have to go along with it. But remember that dynasties were typically passed on from father to son. Well, what happened to Saul's other sons? They're dead. They died on Mount Gilboa with their dad. Jonathan's gone. Abinadab is gone. Malchishua is gone. And Ishbosheth is the only one left. And we're not entirely sure where Ishbosheth falls in the birth order. If you go to the couple of places that mention him, first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 49 mentions the sons of Saul. And then also in 1 Chronicles 8, verses 32 and 33. They are listed in slightly different order. 1 Samuel mentions Jonathan first, and then Ishbosheth, and then the other two. Oh, actually, it doesn't even mention the third one. It mentions Abinadab, but not Malchishua. And so when you get to 1 Chronicles, where it is tallying up all the different people of Israel and their genealogies, it mentions all four of the sons, but in a slightly different order. It says Jonathan, and then Abinadab, then Malchishua, and then Ishbosheth. Now, you might find it a little different because in Chronicles, Ishbosheth is going by the name Ishbael, or Eshvael. Both of them are similar words. Interesting little nerdy bit of vocabulary here for you. Bosheth is a Hebrew word that means shame. Ish. Anybody know? I know you guys have studied Answers in Genesis and they deal with this somewhat. Anybody know what the Hebrew word ish means? Well, if I say, Gary, you're ish, and Wanda's isha, a man and a woman. Yep, ish is the word man. Isha is the word for woman. Ishbael means a man of Baal. And so in Chronicles, one of Jonathan's sons is called Ishbael, a man of Baal. As time went on, some of the prophets begin to refer to Baal with another word, and it is Bosheth. And that's the word that means shame. They start calling the idols of Israel their shame. And so, in the record that's left for us, the writer of Samuel doesn't call Saul's son by his given name, Ishbael, a man of Baal. He calls him by the acquired name that would come from being a man of Baal, and that is, he's a man of shame. Tim, can you grab me my water up there? Also interestingly, Jonathan has a son. What's his name? Mephibosheth. Bosheth means shame. Mephibosheth. oh, I forgot to write that one down. Thank you. In Chronicles, Mephibosheth's name is mentioned slightly differently. I'm going to turn there real quick and take a look at it because I wanted to mention it and then I forgot to write it down. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 8:34, the son of Jonathan was Merib Baal. Merib means advocate, Baal means the Canaanite god, Baal, and it means Baal is my advocate. And so Jonathan's son's given name is Baal is my advocate. And the chronicler of Samuel records for us his acquired name, which is Mephibosheth, which means demolishing the shame. And so, you see, maybe there was a little bit of a change in Jonathan's life as he went on. There was a change in Saul's life. Jonathan is a word that means Jehovah has given. And we know that he was Saul's oldest son. When Saul became king, Jonathan was already old enough to be commanding the army. And so he was at least 20 years old when Saul became king. We're not exactly positive on some of the ages, but Saul reigned for about 40 years. And so Jonathan, when Saul died, probably would have been in his mid-60s at some point. But his name, Saul named him Jehovah has given. A good, faithful Hebrew name. But by the time you get to Saul's last son, or potentially the last, we have him naming his son Ish-Baal. My son is a man of Baal. So why, over the life of Saul, does he go from naming his children as given from Jehovah and then degrading into my son is a man of Baal? Well, Jonathan's son goes exactly the opposite. So it could be that when Saul became king, Jonathan already had a son and had named him something along the lines of an honorary name to one of the local Canaanite gods, and called him Merib-Baal, which means Baal is my advocate. But by the time Jonathan passes off the scene, and we're going to run into Mephibosheth here in a couple of chapters, we find his son no longer being called an advocate, Baal is my advocate, we find him being called the destroyer of shame. And so it's an interesting change in the names that go on here. But aside from the names and leaving that little study of those things, David's hope of ruling over all of Israel isn't going to be realized yet, because Abner is going to decide that Saul's dynasty needs to continue. Ish-bosheth is the last son of Saul left alive. The other three were killed on Mount Gilboa with him. And so Abner takes Ish-bosheth and sets him up as king. But he doesn't do it in Saul's royal city. Saul had his palace established at Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin, which was right down here in the midst of all these names, just a bit north of Jerusalem. There's this town, Gibeah. That's where the palace already was. So why would Abner move the capital to Mahanaim? We're not entirely sure. It could be that Gibeah is only a couple of miles from Judah, and that might feel like a very insecure place to keep your king, just a few miles from a rival kingdom. And so he moves him to safer territory. We're not entirely sure why he does it. It is a symbolic place. Mahanaim is where is the term two camps. It means two camps. It's where when Jacob was coming back from his exile with Laban, and he had married his wives, and he was coming back with all of his children and all of his livestock, and he heard that Esau was coming to meet him, he split his goods and his people into two camps. And he camped there at Mahanaim and said, "The Lord has blessed me and made me two camps." And so it was a fairly significant place in Israelite history. But also significant because what has Abner just done to the nation? He's just split it in two. Judah has already crowned David king, but Abner is going to establish a rival kingdom by trying to continue Saul's dynasty. Now, way back in chapter 13, God had already said, "Saul, your dynasty will not continue because you did not obey me." And that was the instance where Saul offered the sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. And it was at that disobedience that God said, "Nope, your dynasty's done. You're still king, but you're going to be the last one of your family. Your dynasty's over." So the Saul dynasty ends with Saul. And it was later when Saul disobeyed God in the matter of the Amalekites that God said, "You know what? You're not the king anymore." Well, he continued to be king, but not in God's sight. And so now Abner is still trying to cling on to this idea of Saul's family being king. And in disobedience to God's command, he's going to establish a rival kingdom. Abner could have, as a very influential person in Saul's kingdom, he could have encouraged the people, "Let's go to David." And they probably would have followed him there. Because if you'll notice, who's pulling all the strings in this passage? It's Abner. Ish-bosheth isn't mentioned in an active way very much. It's Abner. He keeps doing these things. Abner is going to be shown to be the real controller behind this kingdom that Ish-bosheth is going to try to set up. Ish-bosheth is going to turn out to be a very weak king. Abner is going to be the one with all the control, and it's going to be shown in several different ways as we go on. Abner made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. I find it funny that he mentions Jezreel there. What just happened to Jezreel? It's just overrun by Philistines. At the end of the battle, we're told this is where the battle took place, here in the valley of Jezreel. And that's the area that he's talking about. But it says that when Israel fled, they all fled over here to the land of Gilead, and the Philistines moved into these cities of Jezreel and Bethshan. And so all of this area is no longer under Israelite occupation. But when Abner sets up Ishbosheth as king, he says, "Hey, you're the king of Jezreel." He said, "Well, that's kind of meaningless, isn't it? I can't be king of something I have absolutely no control over." And so he's still claiming this territory that should belong to Israel, but at the moment, he's no longer under Israelite control. Saul, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is where we see this concept of the two rival kingdoms being established. And for the next few years, it's going to be David and Judah against Israel, because Abner refuses to submit to God's rule. He refuses to say, "God, you established David as the king, and we want to follow that." So we have two rival kingdoms going on. We'll hold off the rest for next time. We got a lot of chapter to cover and not a lot of time to cover it in. So any questions about anything? Let me cover real quick. You didn't even ask, and I can anticipate your question because I know what you were thinking. You were thinking, "Pastor, I'd love to know what a timeline sort of looks like of what we're talking about here," weren't you? I knew you were, Linda. Thanks for asking. So if we trace the timing that's going on in these things, we can put some certain dates to them, and we know that Saul became king right about 1095 BC. And he reigned for about 40 years, which puts us right about 1055 or 1050. Okay. Then David's going to become king. So this is what we're looking at. David, for the last 10 to 12 years, has been serving Saul, fighting Saul, running from Saul, and now he's finally become king, right around 1050. So we are right in the middle of the 11th century BC. He's going to reign for 40 years, 7.5 years over just Judah, and then 33 years over all of Israel. So David's going to reign 40 years, and then Solomon is going to reign for another 40. So, for the next 80 years or so, is going to be the height of the Israelite kingdom. So right about the next two generations, we're going to see the peak of Israel's monarchy, the peak of its influence, the peak of its conquests, the peak of its wealth, and it is going to be something to watch. But after that, we'll see the decline. So we are going to look in 2 Samuel is going to cover all of David's life. And it's not until we get into Kings that we're going to start seeing some of the others. So we've got lots of ground to cover here with 2 Samuel. But lots of stuff is going to happen. What a full life this guy led to be able to fill up 1.5 books just talking about the things that happened to him. My life story would probably be about 3 lines. He came, he lived, he went. David gets a book and a half at least about him. So, all right. Any questions? Eldon.